Let us turn to the Word of God in the book of Genesis, the third chapter. Genesis chapter 3. And I read from verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because ye have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." We want to give our thought this morning to the words that we find in verse 15. Genesis 3 at verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." In many respects, I do believe we can say that the third chapter of the book of Genesis is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. It is the chapter above all others which explains to us the state of the world that we see and know around us this morning. We do not now see creation as God created it. We do not see man and woman as God made us in his image. We see a fallen world. This chapter tells us that the first man sinned against God, and sin brought desolation and death into this world. Scripture says, "As by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." This is the chapter that illuminates our minds on the real condition of mankind at this present moment. It's also a chapter that points us to the true meaning of the Christian message. The message of this chapter is, and of the verse that we've just read, that a Savior is going to come who is going to undo all the work that Satan has done in bringing mankind into temptation. New Testament tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Our Lord, the night of his betrayal before his death, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Our Lord came into this world to do something with regard to the power and the kingdom of Satan. And therefore, if we don't understand what we have in Genesis chapter 3, we are really at a loss to understand what Christ was doing when he came. Now, at this point in the chapter, let me remind you of what has gone before. God has created a perfect world, all his care and love directed to men and women, to Adam and to Eve. And yet we learn from this chapter that even in this world, at this point, evil was already present. There were angelic powers that defied God and were cast down and became demonic spirits. And these spirits led by Satan hate God. They work to dishonor God, and they hate all that belongs to God. And therefore man became the object of Satan's power and malice. Tempting Eve and Adam, they fell. And what we have in our text is truly the first sermon, you might say, that was ever preached. And the speaker is God, and the congregation are Adam and Eve. And the words are addressed, as you see, to Satan himself through the serpent. And our text says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Martin Luther once said, this text contains and embraces all that is noble and glorious that is to be found everywhere else in Scripture. It's as though this text is a little acorn out of which the whole revelation of truth follows. Our text is made up of two parts. There is a word of threat directed to Satan, and there is a promise of grace directed to man. And it's the promise of grace in particular that we want to consider this morning, although the two, as you will see, are bound together. Grace is the compassion of God to the undeserving, to the ill-deserving, freely, wonderfully, surprisingly bestowed. And I want us to think particularly how this passage and this text brings out the surprising nature of the grace of God. In the first place, this grace is surprising to Satan. Surprising to Satan because it announces that what is going to happen is not what he had planned or anticipated. Satan understood that Adam stood as a head and representative of the whole human race. And he knew that Adam would have a great offspring. God had said to Adam and to Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And therefore, the expectation of Satan was that when Adam was led into sin, the whole human race would be brought into the power and dominion of his own kingdom. That was his object. He intended to be the God of this world through all ages. He intended to rule over what had been God's people. And I say this is surprising to Satan, because our Lord announces in this text that this is not going to happen. I will put, he says, enmity between you and the woman. Eve was not going to be a servant of Satan. God was going to put a hostility between the woman and Satan. But not only that, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And the word seed, of course, you understand, means offspring. And here we have divine understanding of history. Satan is going to have an offspring, a people that would serve him and belong to him. And we who are Christians tonight, or this morning, we were not born as the possession of Christ, but we were born, as Paul says to the Ephesians, we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the Spirit, but now worketh in the children of disobedience. Before we were Christians, we were all prisoners of Satan. Our unbelief, our selfishness, our pride, these were all things that came as part of our bondage and our service, although we did not know it, to Satan. And our text is saying, not only is God going to put a division, a barrier between Satan and the woman, but he's going to put a division between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan. There's going to be a great multitude of people, our text is saying, who will not belong to Satan, who will not serve him. And God is the one who is going to bring this to pass. I say, this is not what Satan intended. This is not what he expected. It was surprising to him. And the wonderful thing, my Christian friends, is this. God today so acts that Satan is ultimately confounded. And finally, all the devices and purposes of Satan are going to be utterly overthrown. But already in history, it is a reality. The intervention of God is doing something to make the purposes of Satan frustrated. You may think of it by countless examples. Remember how in January 1956, was it, those five Americans went into that southern part of Ecuador amongst the Auca Indians, people with no gospel, no knowledge of Christ. These five young men went in and they were killed. And what happened? What happened? What happened was not what Satan planned. Some of those very killers became Christian pastors in the years that were to follow. And today, down there in Shell in Ecuador, there's missionary vitality and Christian people, and the Aucas have the gospel. It's not a world in which Satan's plans triumph. Surprising to Satan. But surprising, we have to say, to Adam and to Eve. Wonderfully surprising. Because if you read this passage again, perhaps later today, you understand that when Adam and Eve sinned, they fell into guilt and despair. And when God sought them, they hid themselves from God. They had lost fellowship with God. And now they wait to hear God's word. And the word of God is a curse and a judgment pronounced upon Satan. But, the word of God to them is not a word of curse or judgment, but it is a glorious promise. A promise that Eve is not going to remain in the kingdom of darkness. She's going to be on God's side, and her posterity in great numbers would also belong to Christ. It's a revelation of the amazing love of God to those who expected no such thing. And my friends, that's really what the gospel's all about. We read in the New Testament the instances of men and women becoming Christians. It's not something they planned or expected. Grace comes to them surprisingly, amazingly. Nathanael says to Jesus, "How do you know me? How do you know what I was doing 2 days ago?" Our Lord knew. Matthew, sitting at the receipt of custom with all his busyness and money around him, and the Lord calls him, summons him. Saul of Tarsus, road to Damascus. Grace comes in surprising, amazing ways to people who don't deserve, don't anticipate. And the scripture says, God has saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here is mankind at the very beginning, deservedly anticipating God's judgment, and instead is a wonderful pronouncement of grace. The surprising grace of God. And every conversion is surprising. We know the hymn, don't we? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, sinner, condemned, unclean. Every Christian says that. Every conversion has taken place, not because we got into a position of worthiness or even of seeking, but God did something. God has recovered us. Grace is a marvelous thing. But this grace spoken of in our text is wonderful for a third reason. And that is that it's going to be unceasing. You see, God is not here speaking of what he is going to do at that moment and stop doing. But he is going, he says, to put hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he's going to go on doing that. It's going to run right through history until the end of time. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. That's exactly what we find in history. We find as we go on with the book of Genesis that Satan does have a seed, Cain and others, people who lived for this world, materialists. But we see more than that. We see that there are others who are the true seed of the woman, Abel and Seth and Enoch, who walked with God, and faithful Noah and righteous Lot. And who are they? They are the seed of the woman. And God has put enmity between them and Satan. And that goes right on through history. Abraham, Canaanites, Isaac and Ishmael, a division. And this division, by God himself putting grace into people's hearts, so that what we used to love and serve, we now hate. Isn't that true in Christian experience? Person becomes a Christian. What happens? Why? Their affections are turned around, revolutionized. Things we used to worship, we now despise. Things we used to hate, we now love. Think of Ephesus in the days of the Apostle Paul. We read that they brought all these books that are highly valued. They were worth 50,000 pieces of silver, Luke tells us. And what did they do with them? They burned them. Dissolute, profligate books, no doubt. Unclean. They burned them. They once had prized them. You know, that happens when we become Christians. Not necessarily with books, although it can affect books too. But our whole perspective is changed. We hate the things we used to love. And we love the things we used to hate. Why is that? It's because God says, I will put enmity between you, the woman, between her seed and your seed. It's a wonderful promise. And I say it's a promise that runs on down through history. And therefore, it has often been the case in the most unexpected times, suddenly something happens and a people begin to turn from the service of Satan. They turn to Christ. John Wesley went to preach in a place called Newcastle in the year 1742. When he got there, he'd never been there before. He was struck by the language, not only of the adults, but of children. The whole place seemed utterly degraded, lost. And he wrote in his journal, this place is ripe for him who said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's it. Where sin abounds, says the scripture, grace did much more abound. You know, the history of the Second Great Awakening in the United States is a wonderful history. The War of Independence was over. French forces had been here. French philosophy was here. Unbelief came in. In the 1790s, people spoke of the Christian faith losing ground. Yale and Harvard were places of common unbelief amongst the student population. And then towards the end of the 1790s, second great awakening. What is that? It's God doing something in the hearts of people that turn them around. So a whole new generation arose. And within 15, 20 years, the United States became one of the most Christian countries in the world. We should read these things. They inspire us and they point us to God and they point us to His promises. These things happen because God is faithful. So I say our text is surprising because it's unceasing, this grace. You know, when Jonathan Edwards was blessed with revival in Northampton in 1735, he wrote a book and he called it A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. It's always like that. God continues His work. Then there's another reason why grace is so surprising and wonderful. And it comes out, I believe, very clearly in this chapter. Grace can turn affliction into blessing. It can take troubles and make them a source of lasting blessing. And only grace can do that. You see, this chapter goes on to tell us about the temporal effects of sin. Sin has not only affected our relation to God, but the whole world has come into a position of, as Paul says in Romans 8, bondage. There's sorrow here. There's pain here. We have to work with the sweat of our brow. There's pain in childbirth, pain in sickness, all manner of difficulty. And that difficulty is because God has not permitted sinners to go on living in paradise. The end of chapter 3 says, God drove out the man out of paradise. And as you read that chapter casually, I think you may get a wrong impression. You may think that all this is darkness and judgment. But my friends, it's not that. The truth is that paradise would be the worst place for fallen sinners to be. We need to live in a world where there is trial and difficulty and discipline. We need that. It's said of Sodom that Sodom, the sins of Sodom were pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. Some people would think that was paradise. But it's the worst thing for man. God permits the temporal effects of sin to remain. And these are for our good. And Christians discover that. And it's a wonderful, surprising discovery, isn't it? The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. Psalmist says again, it is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. In other words, the trial, the pain of life, God in His grace takes up. And these very things are the means that bring us into dependence upon Him and a deeper knowledge of Him. Isn't that true? Every Christian here finding that to be true. Here's the Apostle Paul. Besought the Lord thrice, he said, that He would take this from me. This affliction that Paul suffered and seemed to be hindering his ministry. And God answered the prayer, but didn't answer it by taking away the affliction. He answered it by saying, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so Paul says, much more then will I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And I do believe that as you read Genesis chapter 3, you understand that here's a world where there is trial now and affliction and difficulty. And these are part of the means that God is so often pleased to use to bring us to Himself. I wonder if you've ever thought about the words at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is speaking of the fall and of Eve's temptation. And then he goes on to say how women will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and holiness. What does that mean? Does that mean the Christian believing woman will never die in childbirth? Can't possibly mean that, can it? Can't mean that, because dear saints of God have lost their lives in bringing forth little ones. Doesn't mean that. But what it surely means is this. In all the pain and difficulty connected with not only the birth of little ones, but their rearing, in childbearing, in all that has been spoken of here in Genesis 3, in all that, there is and there will be salvation to believing women who live in faith and holiness. That's it. It's a way of showing us that the things which may seem to us to be hostile are things that can be turned into blessing. And so I say, here's the surprising, wonderful thing about grace. It's the one thing that can take trouble, pain of life, and can actually turn these things into blessings. When I lived in Sydney, in Australia, I was driving the car one night with the radio on, and I was only half listening to it, and suddenly I heard someone saying something that got my full attention. Man was saying that he would rather, if he had the choice, have died on the Burma Road than in a modern hospital in Sydney. I thought, well, what's he talking about? And Burma Road, of course, for many of us, our generation anyway, terrible trail in Southeast Asia when the Japanese were seeking to build a road that would take their troops and everything into India, and Allied prisoners, British, American, Australian, were used as slaves to build this Burma Road and Burma Railway. Railway more than road. Bridges and other things. And so there were all these concentration camps built along the railway, and our prisoners were forced to work in them. Now this man was saying he would like to have died there rather than in a modern hospital in Sydney. What was he talking about? I say he had my full attention. And this is what he was saying. He was saying that in the camp, which evidently he had been in, there was such a sense of the presence of God and of the nearness of God that one could happily have gone on to heaven from that point. Well, that set me reading, and I had not read a book which maybe some of you have read, and it's called Miracle on the River Kwai. And it's about one of these concentration camps where men were in destitution, poverty, cruelly treated, and the grace of God came. And it tells the history of those events. They wrote, "The drive to finish the railway had been unrelenting. The Japanese lash was on our backs. Death was everywhere. As we turned to God, we were given strength to face our difficulties." And one of the first things they had to do was to pray. And they didn't know prayers, as it were, but they remembered the Lord's Prayer. And you know, they had great difficulty in praying the Lord's Prayer. When they came to the petition, "Forgive us our trespasses, our debts, as we forgive those who trespass against us," and they thought of the cruelty, the barbarity, and they were to pray for their enemies. "For those who trespass against us," God gave them grace to pray. You know, the Bible became so precious to them, they only had a few. They had to ration the time you could have one. You would have it for 45 minutes, then it had to go to someone else. And in that camp, grace came. Lives were revolutionized. And these men with... Let me read you a word. Christmas Day dawned. I went early to church, but this time I was a preacher, the man says. The hut was filled up when I arrived, and it was packed from wall to wall. Before me were many nationalities, English, Welsh, Scots, American, Australian, New Zealanders. My heart swelled at the sight of them. Their faces were gaunt, hollow-cheeked, skin drawn tight over the bones. But determination was reflected in their eyes, and courage and faith and hope and love. Gone was that empty look which revealed the listlessness and fatalism of despair. They had the fibre of men who would not be defeated whatever ordeals they faced. That's true history. That happened. Many of those men did go to heaven, and the man I heard on the radio was one who survived. But the point is simply to illustrate what I was trying to say. No matter what may come in this world, the grace of God is all sufficient and can change it. Maybe not take it away, but so change it that we know Christ and his peace and love, and we're carried through. Now, the last point is certainly the greatest point of all. Our text says that grace is going to become incarnate. You know the words, I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. So we've got collective nouns in the plural. And suddenly, the text moves into the singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a person spoken of, head. And his head is going to be broken by an individual. He, that is, the one who is coming, is going to not simply damage Satan, but crush him. His head is going to be broken. He will bruise your head. And the whole history of the Old Testament, you know, is about the promise of the coming Savior. Abraham saw his day, saw it, and was glad. Isaiah announced, behold, virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel. And when Jesus was born, grace incarnate came into this world. Paul says, grace of God has appeared unto all men. As we look at our Gospels, as we listen to the words of Jesus, we're listening to grace. The Apostle John says, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Jesus dealing with the guilty, with the undeserving, with the ill-deserving. How does he deal with them? Let them all come to me. Come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden. Grace. But that's not the end. Satan's kingdom is finally brought down as Jesus himself bears all the consequences of our sin. He dies on Calvary's cross, the innocent in the place of the guilty, and he's taking away power, the right of Satan to rule. And through death, Scripture says, he has destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. I told you about John Wesley going to Newcastle in 1742. And after he'd taken a look round the town, the next morning he preached in the open air. And what do you suppose his text was? His text was, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He told these needy sinners of the wonder of the grace of God. And that is the most surprising thing of all. And the wonderful thing is that this gospel is with us today. And God will use his word. And we are summoned to trust in this Savior who has come. I close with an anecdote. When I ministered in Sydney, I had a young man in my congregation who I knew a little, but I didn't know his occupation. He was a singer. And sometimes, for his income, he would sing in nightclubs. One particular night, possibly it was the early morning, in a nightclub. Not a very desirable place by any means. And someone who was more drunk than sober shouted out to him as he was singing. They said, "Sing us Amazing Grace," they said. Well, this young man hardly knew what to do. He thought, "Can I sing it here?" He did. He sang it from his heart. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining like the sun, no less days to sing his praise when we first began. But you know, he never sang it in a nightclub again. He never went into a nightclub again. Even as he sang it that night, he thought that this grace is so wonderful that it's got to control our lives in every part. Now, my friends, have you felt that? Have you seen that? If we really know the grace of God, there's only one response, and that is our lives, our hearts, all that we have, we must bring to our Savior Jesus Christ to be his, to be kept by him, to be taken by him through all the pain and difficulty of this world to that glory. May God bless his word to us. Help us to receive it. Shall we pray?